Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing this morning? Everybody ready to roll today? We're glad you're here. Welcome to the Grove. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at the church. And today is Palm Sunday, is it not? And the start of Passion Week, the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem to the shouts and cries of adoring Jews proclaiming, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yet as quickly as they praised Jesus, they would turn on him, torture him, and crucify him. The Jews were looking for the Messiah to give them life from the bondage of Roman oppression, but Jesus came to give them life from the bondage of death. See, there is no greater totalitarian regime over all of humanity to ever rule than death. No one escapes it. No one is immune to it. It is mankind's greatest disease. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, death came into the world. It was a consequence of their sin. And scripture is clear. I mean, no one is immune to death. There is no vaccine for death. Everyone will die. Why? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All have sinned. All have fallen short. And because all have sinned, the consequence of sin is always death. Death is the direct consequence of sin. Death did not exist before sin. There was no death until sin entered the world. And so we start a new series for the next couple weeks here as we're commemorating this wonderful week, as we're preparing to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior together in just 1 week. And we are calling this series, Death to Life. Death to Life. Not just as we celebrate Jesus' death to his resurrected life, but in that death, how he brought us from death to life as well. And to fully appreciate the new life that we are offered in Jesus through the free gift of salvation, we must first be aware of the death we're in without him. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We were dead in sin, but what? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Life in Christ, in the salvation he offers, that is the free gift of God. Yet apart from Christ, there is no life. There is only death. And so in order to fully appreciate the new life that we have in Christ, we must turn our attention to death. And in order to understand the severity of that death, we have to go back and contrast it with the fullness of life in which we were intended to live. And so go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 1. Shouldn't take you long. A couple turns of the page and you're there. I've titled our message today, From Life to Death. From Life to Death. And you're like, oh boy, this is going to be a rough message. I thought the series was Death to Life. And now we're flipping it around, going life to death. Ugh. Not if you've read the book. Not if you've read the book. About a month or so ago, my four-year-old son, Timothy, and I worked our way through Roald Dahl's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Have you ever read that book? Not just seen the movies, people, come on. Have you ever read the book? And it's not very long. I mean, I was very pleased to learn the chapters were about 2 pages each. I was like, this is great for our speed today. And it took us about a week or so of reading a few chapters each night, but we had a blast together. We had so much fun, and Timothy was into it, and he was recounting it and then coming down and telling his mother all about it the next morning. And when we showed him the movie, the Johnny Depp movie, which, by the way, is far more accurate than the Gene Wilder, I don't even want to call it adaptation. And all the people go, no, 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 read the book. Read the book. It's close. It's much more accurate, all right? And when we showed him that movie, it was fun for him to see it because he already knew how it was going to end. It wasn't like a new movie that he was watching for the very first time, right? He knew that the children would disobey. He knew what they would do. He knew the flaws of each of the characters, and he knew how the story would end. So let us take some joy today that as we look death straight in the face, we know how this story ends. Though it's going to be heartbreaking to watch humanity move from the life God intended them to have into death, if you've read the book, don't worry. Yes, this may be a heavy message, but it should lead us to a great gratitude and joy. Now, let's focus our attention on the events that led humanity from life to death. Genesis chapter 1. Now, let me just state at the beginning, today's message is kind of an elevated overview of Genesis 1 through 2 as we are looking at the life God created. And then we will turn into Genesis 3, and we are going to exegetically walk through that passage together and see that death came as a result of sin. For when sin entered the world, death followed. All right? So Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are historically accurate accounts of how God created the world. All right, unfortunately, there are many within the body of Christ who hold to various counterfeit interpretations of Genesis 1 through 3. Many who would say that these chapters are figurative. Right? These didn't literally happen, or these words are meant to mean something more than what they are, and we can't take this seriously, or others may say that it's just poetic. Right? God didn't actually do this in his word, but rather he gives us this story so that we can learn more about the nature of who he is. And those are counterfeit ideologies. Here at the Grove, let me just clearly state that we believe all of God's word is truth, as it is plainly written. Particularly, and especially, in the Genesis records of creation. That God's word is plainly written, and as it is written, it is truth. And so rather than today wasting our time combating all these other false ideologies of what creation is, let us just read the Bible. And let's just see what the Bible has to say. And let's see what God's divine and perfect word will share with us this morning. Let's look at what is plainly written, given to us by God, and the God of order and truth, who does not deal in the currency of confusion. I agree with Henry Morris when he said, the only proper way to interpret Genesis 1 is not to interpret it at all. That is, we accept the fact that it was meant to say exactly what it says. The days are literal days, and the events described happened in just the way described. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 are parallel accounts of creation week. Genesis 1 is the history of God's creating the entire world. All right, creating the earth and all that is in it in six literal days. It is, Genesis 1 is detailed, Genesis 1 is thorough, Genesis 1 is scientific, as it discusses the order in which God created. Genesis 2, on the other hand, is the specific history of mankind. And so you almost start Genesis 2 right in day 6. Because now we're talking about the specific history of mankind itself. Starting on day 6, it focuses on how God created Adam and then planted the garden. Talks about how the responsibilities he gave to Adam, the role and the purpose and the function and the intention of who man would be, the creation of a helper suitable for Adam, which is Eve, and the institution of the sacred union of marriage. It is the origins of humanity. And when we read Genesis 1 and 2, we see this beautiful scene of what life was intended to be like with God in the garden. And that life had five amazing attributes. Here's the first one. Life was intelligently designed. Five amazing attributes of how life was intended to be. It was intelligently designed. And that means three things. The first thing it means is this. Life was created in six literal days. All right, the word used for day, as you see in Genesis 1, is in the English is the Hebrew word yom, which is the word used for one literal 24-hour day. Now, beyond how a dictionary or a lexicon would define that Hebrew word, God defines what a day is in Genesis himself. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1. Look at verse 5. He tells us it right here. He says, and God called the light day, same word, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Like if there's any confusion of what God means when he's talking about how he created, he defines it for us. Right there in verse 5. The day is light, the night is darkness, there was evening and there was morning one day. Boom. And he does so in verse 5, in verse 8, in verse 13, in verse 19, in verse 23, and in verse 31. Six literal days. Second thing it means for us is that life was God-breathed. That God spoke the world into existence. If you read Genesis 1, you're going to see it. And God, and you maybe even a fun little thing for you to do when you go home would be to highlight the times where it says, then God said, and then, and there was, or, and it was so. God spoke and everything came into existence. Now, why is that significant? Because guess what? God's word still has power today. It still has power today. It's his word. We hold this book, which scripture says is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is his word, and it is still powerful today. And God is faithful to accomplish his word, even today. In Jeremiah, he tells the prophet Jeremiah, he says, then Yahweh said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to do it. God spoke everything into existence. Only in Genesis 2 does it tell us that Yahweh God formed man from the dust of the ground. But then it says it was his breath that he breathed into Adam's nostrils that gave him life. God breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. That's not something many of us have today, by the way. Not to, you know, walk on thin ice here, but many of our breaths today don't carry the breath of life. They carry the result of sin, which is death and decay. I can speak for myself and say that. I was having a conversation with my son this week, and we were talking, all of a sudden he paused, and he leaned in. Oh, Daddy, did you brush your teeth? Thanks, pal. Thank you. Thank you so much. Go back to what you were doing. And now I realize why every time I sit next to my mother, she gives me mints. Try to have a conversation. All of a sudden, out of her purse comes the mints. I thought it was just because she knew I enjoyed the flavor of them. Not that there was a need. My breath does not carry life. It is the result of sin and death and decay. And even the decay of the fillings my dentist himself put in, which I'm trying to still grapple with. Anyway, forget it. Let's move on. Life was God-breathed. Life was designed by its kind. We talk about an intelligent design. It's important to note that life was designed by its kind. Very important. God not only created things by their kind in their specific species, but he went to the lengths in Scripture to tell us so. Why? Because he's a God of order. He's a God of clarity. He's not a God of confusion. Look at Genesis 1. Look at verse 11. And just kind of read to yourself some of these verses, 11 and 12. Plants and vegetation were made, what's it say? After their kind. Skip down and look at verse 21. The sea animals were made after their kind. Winged birds were made after their kind. Verse 24 through 25, cattle, creeping things. I've seen a handful of those in my house this week, and it's my job to manage said creeping things. Beasts, what's it say in verse 24 through 25? Each after their kind. Humanity, look at verse 26. Humanity is made in the image of God, separate from the animal kingdom. You are an image bearer of God, and no other creature on this earth is. You are separate. You are not a progression of creation. You were made uniquely in the image of God, separate, after your own kind. And he even goes as far as to say male and female. Why did God go to the effort of specifying that mankind was made in only two genders? Isn't that obvious? Like for the last six millennia, that hasn't been a problem. But don't you take comfort in knowing that our God is an all-knowing God? He put that in there for us. He put that in there for you and me today. God has specified in his world, in his word, how he has uniquely created the keystone of his creation, which is mankind, male and female. And in his omniscience and in his all-knowing, he put that in there for us. He gave us his specific and perfect word as a defense against the schemes of the devil that we find ourselves facing today. May God's word continue to be a beacon of truth and clarity amid this cultural cesspool of confusion, motivated by the evil one. Life was intelligently designed. The second thing, life was perfectly purposed. Mankind had a perfect purpose. We were not just created like some of the other animals. We were created with purpose to rule and to have dominion and to subdue the earth and to fill it, to work and to rule over all of God's creation. Man's role was perfectly purposed. Man's relationships were perfectly purposed. All right? Adam was alone. And God said it is not good for man to be alone. Think about that for a moment. The only thing that God said about his creation that was not good was man's isolation. Hey, men, look up here. That's still true today. It is not good for man to be alone. For when you isolate yourself, you make yourself an easy target for sin. You make yourself an easy target for temptation and the enemy. God's observance then rings true today. It is not good for man to be alone. Certainly all of us, when we isolate ourselves, sin has a foot in the door, right? But men, specifically this morning, it's not good for you to isolate yourself. That danger, unfortunately, wreaks havoc on the men of this present age. God knew the danger of men in isolation, and with perfect purpose, Yahweh set out to find a helper suitable for him. And Yahweh led all of creation before Adam, not because he was curious which one would work, but he did it in order to show Adam that none of it would be a suitable helper for him. We say, well, God never led golden retrievers across Adam, I guess. I mean, if he saw the mastiff, right, possibly he was like, I just can't deal with that. The pooper scooper would be too big. Like, I don't want any part of that. No golden retrievers, because dog's man's best friend. No. No animal is suitable for mankind to be a helper. Now, think about that for a moment, because mankind uses animals all the time to do their work, don't they? Right? Farmers are working with animals all the time. We use horses and cattle and sheep and oxen and dogs. I don't think anyone uses cats for anything. Yet none of those are a suitable helper. What is? With perfect purpose. In God's perfection, he formed Eve from Adam's rib to be Adam's perfect helper. Eve was not created to be Adam's slave. She was created to be his helper, his equal. Matthew Henry puts it this way: she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Husbands, love your wives. It is perfectly purposed for you to do so. The woman the Lord has brought to you is the perfect, suitable helper for you. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Life was intelligently designed. Life was perfectly purposed. Life was good. It was so good. No, what do I mean by that? I mean, it was sinless. Life was sinless. It was good. Genesis 1:31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God looked upon creation and called it good, a standard that God reserves only for himself. Maybe you remember the rich young ruler. And he runs up to Jesus, right? And he says to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say back to him? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you know the heartbreaking piece of that story? That young man, when he responds to Jesus, he drops the good adjective. Oh, okay, teacher, what must I do then? He missed it. God looks upon his creation and he says, he himself, that creation is good, sinless, spotless, set apart, shameless. Fourth, life was lived with God. See, without sin, there was no separation from God. We're going to see in a moment that Adam and Eve, they could hear his footsteps walking. They spoke to him face to face. They stood before God. They were married by God. There was a cohabitation with God in the garden. Finally, life was eternal. Life was eternal. In the garden, God strategically placed the tree of life. And by eating the fruit of the tree of life, man would have immortality. Now, we no longer have access to this tree, but a day is coming when believers will once eat again of the tree of life in eternity. In Revelation 22, it reads, in the middle of its streets, talking about the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river was the tree of life. There it is again, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. You say, well, how do I know the tree of life was in the garden? And if you go to Genesis 2, where is it here? Well, I can get to the end part in Genesis 3. You can see at the end in verse 24 that they stationed the cherubim to protect Adam and Eve from accessing the tree of life. The last phrase is in the end of Genesis 3, which we're going to talk about in a bit. But the tree of life was in the garden. One day we will eat of it again in the New Jerusalem. And this was the life that God intended his creation to have. If we're to understand how terrible death is, it is because you understand how amazing life was, how good life was. This is what we were created to enjoy, a life intelligently designed, perfectly purposed, good, and eternally in cohabitation with God. So what happened? Turn to now to Genesis 3. And let's look death square in the face this morning. When God placed Adam into the garden, he gave only one command, Genesis 2:16. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. One command. Eat of all the other trees, including the tree of life. But do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, you will surely die. Genesis 3. Is everyone at Genesis 3? If you're there, say I'm there. All right, look at this with me. Look at verse 1. Let's walk through this together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Satan here, in the form of a serpent, calls into question God's word in order to create confusion in Eve. Isn't it interesting that the first attack on God's created world was an attack on God's word? We're still dealing with that today, aren't we? And what he does is he intentionally misuses the command and presents it back to Eve. He takes it, kind of twists it around a little bit, and puts it back. Did God say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Look at her response. And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" Okay, what's the problem here right away? Who sleuthed out the problem this morning? What's the problem? Seems like the command has changed somehow. While the serpent here calls into question God's word, Eve's response shows that she doesn't know it. She doesn't know the command. See, God told Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in that day you eat from it, you will surely die." But Eve told Satan, "God said you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." It's evident that Eve's responses have changes. Why? Why? And what are they? Well, first she adds that they must not even touch it. She says that, right? Now, Eve was not present when God gave Adam the command. That's really important to know. So Adam then had to pass along that command to Eve. Now, is this the birth of legalism? Is this kind of common sense? Like, I kind of feel like if I was Adam, I'd be like, "Let's just not even touch it, right? Let's just leave it on its own, right?" For whatever it was, it wasn't what God said. She didn't know God's word. And when she was called to defend it, what she had been told, what she had received, what she thought she knew wasn't accurate to what God had said. They must not even touch it. But then she states, "Lest you die." See, it says that there, "lest you die." Almost whereas God says, "You will surely die." Where God's decree is most definite, Eve seems to leave a sense of doubt around whether or not death will follow consumption or touching it. Now listen, before we're hard on Eve, let's turn the magnifying glass toward ourselves for a moment. Before we're too hard on Eve, let me ask you this question. Do you know God's word? Do you know it well enough to defend it? Like, listen, we have been given a collection of God-breathed, inspired words. This is the word of God, every bit of it. And it's troubling that many believers get into places where they start to take stances or they start to embrace ideologies that go against this word because they don't know it. Because culture pushes in a pressure, and so now the church has to adapt things that God's word clearly speaks against, and it's because people don't know it, and they're not willing to defend it. Or you've heard the opposite, where people say, "Well, God's word says this." Really? Well, where? Well, I don't know. I think it's in there somewhere. Well, if you don't know it, How can you defend it? Where we may feel like, well, Eva has no excuse. She had one. One that she was told secondhand and heard audibly. We have a word that's been written down and has been preserved from generations. Do you know God's word? Do we know God's word? And if we don't know God's word, how can we stand on it? This book has everything that we need to know in pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Do we know God's word? You know, the truth is, the enemy does. The enemy does. He knows the word. And he is at work to find ways to dilute it, to confuse it, to discredit it, to make you think you don't need it. Anyone who stands behind this pulpit, their words are nowhere even near to be compared to God's word. Just because you heard someone on TV or on social media or behind even this pulpit doesn't mean that you should take their words over this one. This is our authority. This is total truth. Know this and have life. Satan is the father of lies, and here he gives one to Eve. Look at verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan seems to indicate that God is intentionally trying to hold back something from them so that they would not become like him. And in an instant, seduced by self-interests, humanity traded life for death. Look at verse 6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The moment they chose to sin, their shame became evident. Warren Wiersbe writes, "When they disobeyed God, they became like him in being able to discriminate between good and evil. But they ultimately became unlike him in that they lost their sinlessness and eventually died. When they sinned, they brought death into the world." Romans 5:12 tells us that. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." In that choice, life, eternally perfect and pure life, was traded for death. Lust-affirming, self-satisfying death. Where they were once naked and unashamed, now they were ashamed of their nakedness, for sin had corrupted their bodies and they sought to cover themselves with leaves. Look at verse 8. "Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden." Can you believe that they tried to hide from God? Like, of all the people, did they not know who he was? Did they not think that he would have already known what had happened? Yeah, how many times have we tried to hide from God? How many times have we tried to hide from God? How many times have you tried to hide from God? Your choices, your words, your thoughts, your values, your actions, your habits that you think God doesn't really care about. And Perhaps maybe you're like, well, God's got to be busy with something else that's more important than really dealing with like this little thing that I have over here. Perhaps today you're here and you're trying to hide from God. It's been a battle in your life to try to keep the sin of your life to yourself, thinking that God isn't aware. Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. God is omniscient. He knows it all. And now he finds himself hunting down humanity and hiding. Look at verse 9. And Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? The word called carries a stronger sense to the word, all right? It's a summoning. It's a shouting out, right? God is calling out to them. Where are you? Thinking about this takes me back to my childhood a little bit, right? Like, thinking about the times when I heard my dad's heavy footsteps coming in after he'd been home from work, and his summoning, his calling out, right, as a child, like, oof, it's not always a good feeling. Oof. Because you can remember those moments when dad got home and he heard the news. Not the news you turn on your TV. You know, the news. From the mom, the direct source. And all of a sudden, can you picture it? Are you feeling it? You can hear those heavy footsteps coming down the hall, can't you? Or come up the stairs, thud, 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 one, two, three, four, five. And then it's calling out, Jacqueline! Girl was in for it, I'll tell you what. You guys thought this was going to go a whole different direction, didn't you? God asks, where are you? Not because he didn't literally know, but God's the prosecutor now, right? And a good prosecutor asks questions they already know the answer to because they want to get a confession of guilt, don't they? Just see that movie playing out in your mind. You've got Yahweh God, the creator of the cosmos, and is walking through the garden. I'm sure his footsteps sound heavier than my dad's. I'm sure his voice is recognizable beyond anyone else's. Do you think Adam came out of those bushes quivering? Maybe in need of another loincloth? Tail between the legs? Do you think he came out confident? Like so many people that we see today, there's almost a lack of remorse for sin or issue, a confidence in being combative. Do you think Adam came out confident? Look at verse 10. And he said, this is Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Look, God, Adam had an awareness now of his disobedience. He now knew shame. He now knew guilt. And God knew what Adam had chosen to do. And yet when God gives Adam the opportunity to own up for his sin, here's his response. Look at verse 12. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate. One of the more toxic issues that permeates our culture across all platforms and all generations, all age groups, is this notion of victimhood. Like no one's accountable for their own actions anymore. Everyone now is subject to what somebody else did. I'm a product of something that exists that's been against me forever. No, you're not. You're a product of your choices. Do you know where this began? With Adam. This began with Adam. Adam creates and perpetuates this notion of victimhood. What does Adam say? Who does he blame? He calls out Eve. He calls her the woman. The woman you gave me. The woman, she gave me the fruit and I ate. But ultimately, who's he blame? It's not the woman. Who is it? It's God. The woman whom you gave me, God. This is kind of your fault, God. If you didn't give this woman to me, God, I wouldn't have sinned. I knew the command. Right? Like, you can't hold me accountable. That's what this woman did. She gave me the fruit I ate. What was I supposed to do? And in addition to death, Adam passes along a legacy of victimhood to the next generation. And in the face of the first sin in all of humanity, Adam had the audacity to blame the Creator for his choice. And as the Lord turns to Eve, holding her accountable for her choice, for her sin, for her own actions, Adam's influence and his example has an effect. And it prompts Eve to do the same. Look at verse 13. Then Yahweh said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. He gave to me. He deceived me. I was tricked. How about us? Do we carry on the sin of our forefathers? The sin of our forefather Adam and mother Eve? Do we carry on that victimhood mentality? When presented with your sin, when confronted with the reality of your sin, are you quick to blame someone else? Someone else or something else? Well, you don't know my wife. Well, she's really difficult, right? You know, let me just share with you this text she wrote me or this phone call or what she did or what she said. No. We're not talking about her. We're talking about you. Well, obviously you weren't even there. Like if you were there and you understood the amount of pressure that I was put on me to conform to what the group was doing, if I hadn't have done it, I had no other choice. I would have been ostracized. I would have been kicked out. I feared for my sense of self-status. So I chose to do this and you don't understand why I made that choice. Or if God, if you had not put me in this situation, if I didn't have to deal with any of this stuff that I have to deal with, I would have made a different choice. If only you would just let me have this or this or this, maybe it would have been different. But because you've put me in this situation, how many of us do that? We're working on discipline with our kids. And I'm not a fan of "I'm sorry." I don't care if you're sorry. If you did what was wrong, you turn to the other and say, "I was wrong. Please forgive me." I don't need a remorseful attitude, though that would be nice. Sorry isn't a recognition of guilt. How often do we just kind of pass that on? We're not going to admit our guilt. We're not going to admit our faults when it comes to our sin. Maybe we don't blame others, but we really don't blame ourselves. We're sorry. Listen, sin is a choice. They made that choice. Sin is a willful choice. You willfully choose to sin, and every time, no matter the circumstance. Here at the Grove, I'm sure you've heard us say, if you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. You choose to suffer the consequence because every choice we make has its own set of consequences. And sin is no different. For Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity to follow, sin resulted in great consequences. Skip ahead. Look at the consequences that would be put on women. To the woman, God brought consequences. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain, you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Two things that women are the consequence of their sin moving forward. The first one is that there's pain in childbirth. There's pain in childbirth. I mean, mothers, can you imagine having no pain in childbirth? Like, maybe you got the epidural. I mean, I certainly didn't have pain in the birth of my two children. Right? I tried to get out of watching the needle go in for the epidural, and my wife was like, you get him back here! It was going to be a very convenient bathroom break in that moment, right? All the doctors were in. She was in good hands. Like, there's nothing I could do there sitting on the stiff chair next to her. Let's just take a moment. I didn't see that needle. You know, let's go, right? And nope. That was probably the extent of the pain, if you will, for me. But women, think about it. No pain in childbirth. What's that mean? No labor. No miscarriages. No complications. And I know many in this room have suffered with those. It's a result of the curse. No surgeries. That was how life was intended. Sin has a consequence. Second one is that women would strive for authority in the role of the home. That they would want to rule over their husband due to sin, submission is a struggle. It's what the wives are called to do to their husband. It's a struggle. Due to this sin and this curse, even discussing the concept of submission is a struggle at church. It all stems back to the choices of Adam and Eve and the sin of the garden. To the man, God brought consequences. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. All the plant life, all the animal kingdom, not the animal kingdom, all the trees, all the plants are cursed because of Adam's choice. In pain, you will eat of it. All the days of your life, verse 18, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's heavy words. Work would be difficult now. Work is not a result of sin. I think some of us would love that, right? Oh, I gotta work because of sin. I was never designed to work. No. Work is not a result of sin, right? We were created to work. We were created to rule over and to subdue the earth, right? That was what the purpose we were created for. What is the result of sin is that work would not come easy. That's not an excuse for laziness. We could go to so many passages of scripture that talks about how God, what he thinks about and how he deals with sluggards and the lazy. We were designed to work. That honors God. It will be difficult now because of our sin. The ground would not grow and yield fruit easily. And as a result of their sin, their choice to eat of the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. You are but dust, and to dust you shall return. Look at verse 22. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. There it is. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Humanity would be denied access to the tree of life, that which would bring healing and immortality, benefits of which we will enjoy in the New Jerusalem, as we read earlier in Revelation 22. But without access to it, sin would have its effect, and life would be overcome by death. And so a heavy message for us this morning. A heavy message. A message of how Adam traded life for death. For when sin entered the world, so too did death. But I have good news. Anyone want some good news? Turn to your neighbor and say, do you want some good news? We desperately need some good news, don't we? How heavy it was today that like five people turned to their neighbor and said, do you want some good news? Let's get into some good news. In the midst of this terrible tragedy, the gospel was proclaimed for the first time. In the midst of this terrible tragedy, and not just by any other preacher standing behind a pulpit, but by Almighty God himself. Quickly, let us look at the curse that he gives to the serpent. Look at verse 14. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Couple things to note. The word serpent in the Hebrew is the commonly used word for snake. It is not the name of Satan, though Satan would take on that name and would be called that as a nickname from this point forward. This first curse addresses the literal serpent, okay? All of creation now is cursed by sin. All of creation would come under the consequences of death that sin has now brought. And though God also states that, look what he says in verse 14, that cursed are you more than the cattle, more than every beast of the field. What's that mean? It means the cattle is cursed. The beast of the field is cursed, but the serpent is cursed more. It is cursed more than the rest. Therefore, it would forever serve as a reminder of the fall. Whatever beauty it had, limbs or wings, I don't know, whatever beauty it had, it would have nevermore. It would have to slither around on its belly, and it would consume the dust of the ground, right? Why? Because everything a serpent eats is on the ground. Inevitably, they're getting dust. It's a reminder of the fall. And after cursing the costume of the father of lies, the Lord then pivots from the serpent creature to the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, the one whose power was controlling and manipulating the serpent, causing it to speak and seduce. And it's in this verse, verse 15, that the divine creator becomes the first preacher of the gospel. Look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Where Satan had hoped one day that he would be able to rise up and rule over all of God's creation, the Lord says that there will be enmity between those seeds, that he shall bruise, that one from Eve would rise up and he shall bruise Satan on the head while Satan shall bruise him on the heel. And in the presence of this first ever sin, God reveals our first glimpse into his ultimate plan for salvation. And God declared in that moment that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, would one day be bruised by the devil, but in return he would crush the serpent once and for all. And though he appeared to be mortally wounded when he died on the cross, he rose again from the grave and will soon return to defeat Satan once and for all and cast him into the eternal lake of fire. Praise the Lord. Amen? That's our hope. That's our hope. But until then, man still had a problem. Was there sin? Humanity was covered in the stains of their sin. Like spilling a dark red juice on a brand new white sofa, right? Like no matter what we try or how hard we scrub or the products we use, we're never going to get it fully out. And the truth is that no matter how hard you try, how good you may think you are, or what you try to do with your actions, you will never be able to cleanse yourself from sin. Only God can cleanse. Adam and Eve were correct in realizing that their sin needed atonement, but their fig leaves fell short of satisfying the just requirements of God's holiness. So what then can cover man's sin? Look at verse 21. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Blood is the requirement to atone for sin. How do we cover sin? How do we atone sin? It's blood. In the shedding of innocent blood, specifically in the text, innocent blood of an animal, Adam and Eve were properly covered. For only blood can atone for mankind's sin. Think about this. God had to kill to cover. The first recorded death on earth came at the hands of God to atone for Adam and Eve's sin. Sound familiar? The sacrificial system of the law was built on this principle. Sin needs atoning. It needs a covering. But only innocent blood can atone for sin. The blood of bulls and goats were only a band-aid. It could not cleanse humanity of its sin once and for all. It was not enough. Yet on this Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, not to free God's people from the oppression of Rome, but to offer himself as the spotless, innocent, perfect, sinless sacrifice humanity needed in order to fully atone for their sin. Though Adam may pass on a legacy of victimhood, on that day, Christ became the victor over death once and for all. By his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Jesus redeemed all those who would repent and believe, giving them life from the curse of death. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." We have hope. We have hope. Amen? We have great hope. Though we are wicked, unclean, sinful, selfish, he has saved us in Christ. And he will save those who call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, it's a heavier message for us today, but what joy we have in Christ, knowing that there is atonement, there is forgiveness, there is salvation, and there is life in the name of Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if you are here this morning, and if you have never repented of your sin, if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you are in death. And death is your spiritual end. And what awaits you in eternity is eternal torment in the lake of fire with the serpent. But to those who confess Christ as Lord, they will be granted the opportunity to have life with God, the way God had intended. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, there is an invitation today for you to be saved. You say, "Well, how do I do that?" God's word tells us. Romans 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. If that's you today, live no longer in the shame of Adam. Confess and believe, and you will be saved. And don't pass on that invitation today. If you're not in Jesus today, make today that last day. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and allow him to change your life forever. We have great hope. Amen? This is going to be a special week. This is a special week. Don't walk out of this building today and forget what this week represents for you and for me, for all of us. A week of celebration as we remember Jesus' sacrificial death on Good Friday. And a week of celebration as we remember and celebrate and rejoice together in his resurrection over death once and for all. Are you excited about that? Turn to your neighbor and say, are you excited about that? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this group of people in this room today. And Father, I thank you that you love us and you care for us so much that even though we were dead in our sin, you created a way for escape from death. And you gave us your son, Jesus. We do not deserve that. We did not earn that. We have no reason to even benefit from it, Lord. But it's who you are. Your word tells us that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. And we thank you for that, God. So Father, forgive us. And if there be a person here today who has not confessed Jesus as Lord, I pray that you would grip their heart in this moment, God. That you would draw them out of the pit that they find themselves in and give them life in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's respond to the Lord and his word today.